We have young ones with us. Now is a good time for you all to be dismissed to Children's Church if you wish to go. And as always, parents, if you wish to have your children stay with you for the sermon, they're welcome to do that too. Like Cole, this is one of my most favorite hymns. I always look forward to singing it as well, jumping up and down, maybe not as youthfully as Cole, but still getting excited to sing that particular hymn, one of the great ones. In spite of dungeon, fire, and sword, and that is what the faith of our fathers has led them to in many ways, and God may be pleased for many of us to endure the same. They were good leaders, the fathers of the faith. They were good leaders, and they left for us a legacy, and they left the church in the hands of rising leaders. And so this morning, we are going to look at three things that a leader must love. Turning in your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy in chapter 4. Each year, the session directs me to preach a sermon dealing with some aspect of church leadership. Now, that's a big subject, church leadership. It's like other subjects, discipleship or missions or whatever, worship, anything like that, to address every aspect in one morning would, of course, be not only impossible, but would also be quite unwise and unproductive. But Lord willing, over time, we'll be able to gain a clear understanding of the unique challenges, the complexities of leadership in the church. Leadership in the church is quite different and quite unique from leadership in other areas of life. Some of you undoubtedly serve or have served in leadership in your workplace or in your school or in your own family dynamics. You've got leadership roles to make there or in some civic society or whatever it may be. And with all of them, they each require a certain set of knowledge and skill set that which develops over time. There's something very unique, however, about leadership in the church. Though there is some overlap with leadership in the church to leadership in some other areas of life, church leadership, ecclesiastical leadership, is quite a unique animal, quite different indeed. This morning, we want to see three things that every Christian leader must love. And specifically, we have on mind here, as this session directs me each year, specifically, we have in mind leadership in the church. Who is it that God may raise up to serve in the ordained leadership offices in the church? That's what we're after. That's the specific narrow focus, although some of the things we'll be talking about will apply more broadly to each of us, men and women alike, each of us in our own Christian discipleship. We want to see three things that every leader must love. From 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 9. Do your best, this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, of course, at the end of his letter. This, by the way, is the last letter that the Apostle Paul writes. This is the most mature Apostle Paul, if you will. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone on to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me in ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith has done me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he has strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. With these words, as I mentioned, the Apostle Paul closes out his public ministry. This is the last of the letters that the Apostle would write. He is the author of virtually half of the New Testament, and this is the final one that he writes. Paul seems to know intrinsically that his time is short. He's done. He knows this. He's got a very short period of time. He's left in this prison in Rome. We pretty well know exactly where this prison was. We pretty well know what it was like. This was a miserable condition, a miserable place for the Apostle Paul. And he's pouring all his remaining energy and all his strength into discipling and into training young Timothy. And Paul considers this relationship with young Timothy as a blessed friendship. He loves young Timothy. I've got people that are older than me that are Paul to my Timothy. As I look in the mirror, I see a little snow on the side of my roof here, and I realize I've got young Timothy's for my Paul. That's the way things are designed to be. Paul feels this very keenly. He feels very strongly. His love for Timothy and his love for all these saints shines through here in his final letter. And that is the kind of relationship that I believe, that the church has always believed, is designed to be the norm for the Christian church. And in these final words, what amounts to a couple of paragraphs in ordinary writing and prose, Paul gets rather personal, doesn't he? He gets very personal. All these names, we know almost nothing about them. Some of them we know a little bit more than we do others. Certainly Timothy, of course, and Titus. Most of these people, we know almost nothing at all. Yet they were people that were at one time or the other in various ways, in various capacities, close to the apostle. But these are friends of his. And he gets personal in his final last will and testament, if you will. That's sort of how this reads. Most of your Bibles probably have a heading over this section that says something like personal instructions or personal greetings or something like that. Paul is laying the foundation through his investment in Timothy, and by extension, his investment in us. He is laying the foundation for long-term, here's the key, here it is, laying the foundation for long-term vitality for every Christian. So we want to look at this. We want to view this from the perspective, certainly, of rising leaders as we enter into that period of life in our congregation. Who is it that God may be appointing and raising up that we would recognize to serve as leaders in this church in an ordained capacity, but also for the vitality of every one of us? Who is it that we are investing in? Who has invested in me? And who am I turning around investing that in the others to raise up a whole new generation of godly men and women, and especially and specifically of godly saints who will serve as leaders in the church? That's the whole thing. That's what the Apostle Paul is after. He does that then in three ways, as I've been mentioning. He wants to keep good company, okay? And that's what is on Paul's mind. There are three things then. Three things that you must love. And sometimes it's hard to love each of these three. Very hard. The first is Paul wants the fellowship with the brethren. He wants the people. And people can sometimes be hard to love. He wants fellowship with the books. Bring the books. And then third, he wants fellowship with the Savior. And we're going to allow that paradigm to teach us the heart of a Christian leader and a disciple of Christ. So we begin with the brethren, the fellowship with the brethren. Here's Paul writing to Timothy. As I said, he's in Rome, and Timothy is pastoring a church. He is in the church in Ephesus. That's where Timothy is. Paul up here in Rome, Timothy down here in Ephesus. Timothy's their pastor. That's what he is. He's the pastor of the church of the Ephesians. But Paul wants Timothy. He wants Timothy. And it's surprising in a way, because Paul's entire life has been built on the hopes of a good and strong Christian ministry that will last, and he's not inclined to be the kind of man that wants to pull somebody who's in the thick of ministry out of their ministry for his own personal purposes. But that's exactly what he does, what he wants. He's now dying. His time is short, so he wants to pull Timothy off of the field for a certain short period of time, be gone for a couple of months, come up here and see me. Do your best, he says in verse 21, to come before winter. He's laying it on him thick. Come see me, Timothy, I'm dying. What do you do if you get this letter? I guess you start making plans. Well, who's going to preach for me while I'm gone? And who's going to handle the bulletins? And who's going to do all that stuff while I'm gone? And then he reads further and it says, come quickly. Do your best to come before winter. And then he says, only Luke is with me. This is not Paul guilt-shaming Timothy into coming. There's something of the vulnerability of the Apostle Paul here. He who is the author of roughly half the New Testament, here his vulnerability is on display. Only Luke is with me. I need more. All those other people we read, they've all left, and some of them I've sent out to do different ministries in different places, and that's good. The rest of them have left, and it's just Luke. Timothy, I need you to come. You notice here that there's no cowboy up kind of lone wolf, John Wayne Christianity for the Apostle Paul. I need you to come. I need to be with my brothers. There comes a time for every one of us when that's what we need. I need to be with my brothers. There is, I'll pull the curtain back a little bit for you. As a pastor, many of you have come from other places and you're friends with your pastor as well. Or certainly here, when Pastor Julian was alive, you had 23 years and you knew your pastor and you loved your pastor. That's normal. That's a normal thing. But here's the secret as we pull that back. Pastors need other pastors. We've got a good number of retired pastors in our congregation, both here in the 11 o'clock service. And they're the biggest ones to nod their heads when I say that, together with their wives. Pastors also need other pastors. Next week, I'm going to General Assembly in Birmingham, Alabama. And about this time of the year, a month or two before, you start texting with one another and calling. I was just on the phone yesterday with a number of pastors, friends of mine from my former church in North Carolina, pastors out in California, my first church, and places now that are all over the place, all over the country, indeed all over the world. Are you coming? Are you coming next week? Calling, texting, email, are you coming next week? Because I need to have that, and they need to have that. One of the benefits of going to these annual meetings, yes, the meetings themselves are boring. You can only say, the motion has been seconded, all in favor, say aye so many times before you're done. But then the evening time comes. Meetings are over. And we go and we gather in places, and we swap stories, and we check on each other. How are you doing? A few months ago, you told me about such and such. How's that going? Any value I can be to you? Anything I can say to you that might be an encouragement to you? Because the pastors come, and most of us think that they are here, and the reality is most of them come, and they are here. This is the value of these annual, one of the values, as churchmen will gather. And you can get a glimpse of that. Here's Paul saying to Timothy, only Luke is with me, Timothy, and I need more than that. The vulnerabilities of Paul are on display. And then he says something that must have brought great joy to Timothy. I can imagine Timothy's smile and relief here. Because nobody likes conflict. Bring Mark, he says in verse 11. Bring Mark. Get Mark. Or some of your Bibles will say John Mark, same person. Bring him here when you come, for he is useful to me in ministry. You know what's so remarkable about that? It's because these two men, Paul and John Mark, they had a very public falling out. Each of them knew they were right on something. It's actually worse than that. Because Paul was noted as a key leader. John Mark was young. He wasn't really noted as a key leader. He would eventually become that. But at this time, not so much. He was young and just getting started in some things. Paul's fallout was with Barnabas up here, another key leader. Because Barnabas stood up for John Mark when Paul was mad at young John Mark. It was Barnabas who stands up for him. The conflicts between Paul and Barnabas. It all unfolds in Acts chapter 13 and then again in chapter 15. So here's the story. Mark, or John Mark, was a young friend of the early church. He grew up in the church, if you will. His mother Mary was an early convert and a faithful woman in the church. That's how Mark grew up. And so when Paul left in Acts chapter 13 on this missionary journey, the first of them, he brought young John Mark with him. But John Mark didn't last. Mark didn't last very long for reasons that he needed to quit. He just couldn't keep going. He couldn't keep going in the ministry. He left and he went back home. And this clearly had a very terrible effect on Paul. This had a very bad taste in Paul's mouth. Paul appears to be a type A type personality. And you quit. You didn't see it through when you said you would. And so Paul is upset with John Mark. He doesn't trust Mark anymore. In fact, he might even have viewed him as something of a deserter. He's ready to simply move on. Perhaps the Apostle Paul was like, all right, fine, look, no hard feelings, but the answer is no. No more John Mark. Fine. He wants to go back and not do ministry, that's fine. No hard feelings there. I'll send him a note later, but no. No more John Mark. So things get tense. And then in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul begin talking about how we're going to get the gospel to all these places now. We're going to get the gospel to the Gentiles. We've got to go to the whole kingdom. And Barnabas says, well, let's go. We need some help, don't we? Yeah, we do. Let's bring John Mark. And Paul says, forget it. That's not going to happen. So this conflict rises, and here's John Mark caught in the middle of it. Sometimes that happens in ministry. Sometimes that happens in the church, where two leaders, or maybe multiple leaders, are so certain that they are right. Somebody's got to make a decision about it. And Paul was ultimately the final decision maker. And he says, I get it, Barnabas, you love John Mark, I'm with you, I get it, I think I understand that, but I can't work with them. It's not going to happen. He's not going to come with us. So Barnabas says, here's the solution. You go this way, you go east, I'll go west, and I'll take John Mark with me. And that's the end for Paul and Mark. And years go on, and ministry goes on, and we hear nothing about this relationship with Paul and Barnabas. Maybe that's okay still, but Paul and John Mark, forget it. That's off the table. And then Timothy gets this letter. And in it, Paul says, Timothy, when you come, bring John Mark with you. I want to see him. He's good for me. Bring him with you. He's useful to me for ministry. The entire context here is Paul's personal needs. His request for Mark is not different than his request for Timothy. Timothy is good for Paul. And for Mark, he provides some personal benefit for the apostle. Out of conflict and a painful public conflict, of which the whole church was aware, comes the renewal of fellowship with the benefit of time. In the bonds of Christ, there will be conflict. But in Christ, and for the glory of his bride, conflict must always yield. And it is up to the godly leaders to commit to that principle that conflict must always yield to true and lasting fellowship. At the end of Paul's life, he wants to be surrounded with godly fellowship. Luke will be there. Timothy will be there. John Mark will be there. But others will not be. Others will not be. Before moving on, he issues a warning. A warning about some poisonous fellows. He's already mentioned a few of them, Hymenaeus and Philetus. In chapter 2 and chapter 1, he's mentioned Phrygius and Hermogenes. He'll briefly mention Demas in chapter 4, verse 9. Although Demas is different altogether. Demas hasn't abandoned the faith. He's only chosen a more comfortable route. But he raises the alarm for Timothy, especially with Alexander the coppersmith. And he says, Timothy, you need to watch out for him. Here's a letter, Timothy. Come see me. Do your best to get here before the fall, before the winter. But while you're working in Ephesus, trust me on something. This fellow, Alexander the coppersmith is his name. We don't know hardly anything at all about him. Maybe a little bit, not much. But he has caused a lot of harm for me and by extension for the ministry. So he says, watch out for him. Now, Timothy clearly knows Alexander the coppersmith, just like he knew Demas and all the others. Maybe he has a reputation. Beware of him, Timothy. As you move forward in ministry, beware the poisonous men. Some will crave ease and they'll just leave. And they'll go on to other things where it's easier. That's fine. Let them go. Others, not so fine, because they will oppose truth. So be on your guard for those ones. You can sense in Paul this combination, can't you? Of anger and disappointment, maybe, with Demas, and of concern and caution about Alexander the coppersmith. This overall sense of loss that weighs heavily, this departure that weighs heavily on Timothy. This is the work, on Paul, rather. This is the work that he has worked to build. And they have left. They've left him. He feels it very personally. So Paul wants fellowship. Timothy, come. And bring John Mark with you. I can only imagine the smile of relief and of joy and gladness that would have crept across Timothy's face when he reads that. And probably read this letter to the whole congregation. Oh, Paul wants John Mark to come with him. That's good. So he wants to be with Luke and Timothy and John Mark. Godly fellowship. Strong fellowship, saints in the Lord, to help shoulder his burden. In doing so, he lays the foundation for Timothy's lasting ministry. That's the first thing. But there's something else that every leader must learn to love. Not only the fellowship of the saints, like Paul says to Timothy, but secondly, the second love that must attend every godly leader in the church is the fellowship with the books. Verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak. Don't you love how personal the Bible can be? He's cold. It's a wet, underground, damp dungeon cell. That's why he wants him to come before winter, because I want my coat. I left it at Carpus, with Carpus and Traus, right? I left my coat at Jimmy's house in Florence. Grab it on your way down. Also, the books, and above all, the parchments. Bring the books, especially the parchments. Everybody loves books. Well, not everybody. Most people love books. Most Christian leaders love books. I sometimes get a kick out of this. I walk into my study over there and I see this wall full of, you know, thousands of books. And I sometimes get a kick out of that because I think if my mother was alive, she'd walk in there, she'd look around and say, whose office is this? You couldn't put me in front of a book if you gave me $100 as a child. Forget it. Get me outside. I want to play baseball. I want to swim. I want to go to the beach. Anything but reading books. I came to my office one day. I got a kick out of this. And not here. at a former church. And as I walked into my office, maybe I've told you this already before. There's this elder standing there, you know, kind of legs like this. And he's arms folded. He's just staring at my books. And I walked in. I said, hey, brother, what you doing? And he said, oh, I'm just looking at the church's books. And I said, no, no. You're looking at my books. Now, if you'd like to borrow one, by all means. But I will keep track of where it goes. Paul, bring the books, especially the parchments. We ask the question, what books? Bring the books. What books? We don't know, but it's likely that he wants his copy of the Old Testament. Maybe it's in several pieces. Maybe he's left it behind in his haste to get to Rome. Don't know. Probably that's a big part of it, but also maybe some other books that go connected to that, as well as the parchments. Bring the parchments, especially the parchments. What are those? What are the parchments? Well, most likely those are his notes. Those are probably the Apostle Paul's notes on the Scripture, on his Old Testament Bible. We don't know for sure. That is admittedly a conjecture. But that's often what parchments were for. They were personal notes. They were ancient blogs, if you like. That's what they were. Writing down things you see, observe, or whatever it is. Personal Bible studies that you write. I would encourage you to do that. Of course, I have a certain added benefit being a teacher and a pastor and a preacher. I've got stacks this big of my notes on passages of the Bible. That's what forms the basis of my sermon every year, and I've kept them since 2003, so it's this huge thing. Some of you probably don't have that same benefit, but I would encourage you, get in that same habit. Write things down. Get that journal going. If you're a blogger, then blog about things. Keep a record of what it is that you study. We all know people who have thick Bibles and it's falling apart. And if you open up that Bible, you look and there's handwritten notes all in there. Keep those things. Pass them down to your children, grandchildren, or friends. That's what the Apostle Paul misses. He's left his parchments behind. Get them and bring them along with the books and my coat. Here's the finest theologian who had plenty to say about things like justification by faith and our adoption as sons and daughters in the Most High. Don't you wonder what was in those parchments? I would wish we knew what was in those parchments. I think they would be of great value to us. Kent Hughes quotes a professor at a university who wonders aloud, could they have been early Christian documents? Perhaps collections of sayings of Jesus, or early versions of Christian preaching, manuscripts of sermons, or Old Testament exegesis. Could these have been the materials that Luke and Mark used later for the collection of their own gospel accounts? We don't know, but it's not completely implausible, in my view, that they contained early Christian literature, either of Paul's own manuscripts or of sayings of Jesus or fragments or primitive accounts of the Lord's life, predating even the four gospel writers? Was Paul deliberately interested in a written record of Christ's life? Would not this be consistent with the central theme of the pastoral epistles, to guard the deposit of the gospel? Whatever the books were, whatever the parchments were, we can be certain they were of great spiritual value to Paul. Bring the books, bring them with you when you come. Here's the point. Here at the end of Paul's life, we could excuse him and forgive him if he says, you know something, I have been walking with the Lord for all these years. I've been afflicted and punished for my service to the Lord. I'm in a dark dungeon, prison cell, probably getting sick because of it, probably dying before his trial would be completed because of how poor the condition. I've done all of this for the sake of the Lord. We could excuse the Apostle Paul if he were to say, I'm gonna coast all the way to the finish line. Paul never takes his foot off the gas in his discipleship, never. Here at the end of his life, he says, Timothy, you're 1,000 miles away. But come quickly, please. Bring my books. Bring my parchments. The Apostle Paul wants to grow in the faith. Here at the end of his life, he wants to grow in the faith and keep striving after the knowledge of the Holy One. A good leader, a leader that you're looking for to serve the church, is one who has a demonstrated track record of eagerly growing in the faith. And where this applies to each of us, as many of us have walked with the Lord for 50, 60, 70 years, will you take your foot off the gas pedal and cruise on home? The Apostle Paul says, may it never be. Go to your books. Go to your discipleship plans. Keep on being discipled in the Word. You will be better for it even in your old years. Here's the great apostle. Craves fellowship with the saints. He craves fellowship with the books. Stimulate his heart and mind so that his affections for Christ will continually be lit. And finally, the third thing he must love, we must love, is Paul's desire for fellowship with the Savior. Three things we must love, three things that every leader must love: fellowship with the saints, fellowship with the books, and fellowship with the Savior. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by me. Everybody else is left, except Luke. Some I've sent, some have left, but the Lord stood by me, and he has strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles. They might hear it. I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me in the same way from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's what's on his mind. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the context for all this preceding verse is that Paul has a tribunal. He's got to stand before a judge. That's driven many people away. But it also drove him. It drove the Apostle Paul. The fact that he's got this hard thing to go through still, here in his old life, in his old age, and many people have abandoned him. They've driven him, they've been driven away. It bothered him. But it also drove him. It drove the apostle to a place not of despair, drove him to a place not of pity, but drove him to a place of splendor. That's the secret of faithfully living in our old age. It drove him to a place of splendor. The Lord stood by me. I wonder how many of us will look back on our life. I'm 48. I'm entering into that middle years of life. And I look back on my life, and I look forward to things unknown. I wonder how many of you will look back on your life. And you will say, the Lord strengthened me. Write those down. Journal those things. Write them. Email them to your loved ones. This is how the Lord strengthened me. Yes, the apostle was bothered by what's happened with some of the people around him, but it drove him, it took him to a place of unashamed splendor. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. The Lord will rescue me from all evils, like a lion's mouth. and he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's what's on his mind. He knows the day is coming. It is coming soon. It's a place of splendor for him. He's mentioned the crown of righteousness that awaits him earlier in this letter. And now he envisions being brought safely into the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. In John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, the final chapter is these two people making their way across the final river of death. And as one of them begins to walk across, he begins to sink because his eyes are no longer on the splendor of the kingdom that's just on the other side. And he sinks, and his faithful friend and comrade says to him, "Keep going. Keep going. This is not so deep. I'm standing on the ground. I'm standing on this on the floor bed of this river. Keep walking. Keep following. Put your eyes there on the kingdom." And as he does, he feels the ground beneath him, and he's able to walk across and enter into the splendor of God's kingdom. That's what is awaiting the Apostle Paul. That's what he knows, what he feels. What anticipation, what expectation, what joy and what gladness. This is exactly where Paul finds himself as he awaits his final breath, because he knows it will be only the beginning. That's how it is with God. As we believe in God and we trust in the hope of heaven, then that means we believe and we trust that there is no such thing as the end. And if there is no end, then the joy of the Lord must go on forever. A few greetings. Paul will conclude his ministry and indeed conclude his very life with a few of the most precious saints on the mind, Priscilla and her husband Aquila, these faithful servants of the kingdom, great helps to the early apostles, a few others. And then the public ministry of the great apostle Paul comes to a close with these words, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you all." As we at Surfside enter into a sustained period of prayer and careful consideration of the Lord's leadership at Surfside, we are looking for men who have a demonstrated character that is shaped by a love for the saints, a love for discipleship, bring the books, and a love for the Savior. And as he raises up such men, he will leave the church in capable hands, as he has done for every generation, both for our good and for the glory of his kingdom. Would you join with me then in praying that God will raise these men up for those purposes? Let's pray. Now, our Father, we would come to you this morning thanking you for these clear instructions in the Word. We pray that you would help us as a church to raise up and to develop men who love the saints and love the books. Above all things, love the Savior. Lord, how we pray that these men would be intoxicated with Christ and his glory. They would lay down all things for the sake of their Savior. I would ask that you would, in a special way, attend the next several months, Surfside, as we seek these men, as we develop them, as we pray for them, as we walk with them in response of obedience to the call in their life, that we would celebrate them and honor them. Give us careful wisdom and insight. We pray that you would establish in our midst an entire congregation devoted to those three loves: love of the saints, love of the books, and love of the Savior. That we would go from this place having been made full of joy again in our calling to love the people, to love our discipleship, to love our Savior. We commit all this into your grace and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name.